We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Final in this present series on Exodus. We're going to firstly look at Exodus in its context of the Bible, and then Genesis, then look at the last section, 32 to 40, which I'll be reading slabs of, especially chapters 32 to 34, and then see it in its context on the New Testament and what the whole Bible's message is about. So, backtracking for a moment, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This covenant, this contract with Abraham, is repeated several times. For example, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. The essence of it is that God promises to give to Abraham the land in which he travels, the people, his descendants will become a mighty people, in fact, many peoples. And thirdly, that he, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. For those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed, but he will be the touchstone of God's blessing for the nations. But there's even more details to it than that. So in chapter 15, for example, you're told that his people are going to go down into a strange land where they'll be made slaves for many years, while God waits for the sins of the Canaanites to rise up to be so great as for them to be deserving of punishment and exclusion from their land. The people who enslave Abraham's descendants will be punished as God rescues the slaves out, and he'll rescue them with the possessions of the people who have enslaved them. Moses appears in Exodus when the people are in slavery. It is hundreds of years after Abraham. The little group of 70 has turned into millions. And now we have the redemption of these slaves, this rescue out of Egypt, this purchasing of slaves by God so that they would become his treasured possession. He purchases them out with the miracles of the plagues, and they give their treasure, the treasure of the Egyptians, give their treasure to the slaves to get rid of them in the end. And so they come out with the wealth of Egypt and start heading towards Canaan, where the sins of the Canaanites have risen up enough for God to now destroy them all. On the basis of the redemption, on the basis of God purchasing these people, God makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And the story has been at Mount Sinai now since chapter 19, slightly before. Indeed, the rest of the book of Exodus doesn't get as much beyond Mount Sinai. The covenant that he now makes, the contract he makes with the redeemed people, reiterates much of Abraham's covenant. It's still the same promised land that he is promising to give them. They still are going to be his people. They are going to be, of all the nations, God's chosen people. And they are going to become a nation of priests so that through them other nations are going to get the blessings of God. If you want to get to God, you must come to Abraham's descendants, to the Israelites, for they are the priests of God who will bless the nations as the nations come near to them. And therefore they must be God's holy people, God's distinctive people, God's priestly people. The covenant is then spelt out with great detail for us in chapters 19 through 23, and in chapter 24 it's signed, it's sealed, it's cut by the sacrificial meal that takes place. God lives with them as their God, they live with him as his people, and they go and feast with him. The leaders feast with him up in the mountain. They so much as see God to such an extent that you would expect God to destroy them, but God doesn't. They've entered into that presence of God. And so God establishes the tabernacle and shows Moses how to build a tent for him in amongst all the people, so that daily the people will be able to feast with him. The tabernacle and the priests who serve it have to be special people and special building or tent, so that God's anger against sinfulness will not reach out and destroy them, so that they can feast with him morning and evening. But the storyline of the Bible is of the failure of the covenant. The failure because the people were sinful. The failure because the people don't keep the covenant, but they repeatedly break it. And therefore God, in his faithfulness to his own covenant, is to destroy the people. If you go forward some hundreds of years, you'll see him destroy 10 of the 12 tribes by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who came down and just thundered the ground, destroyed those 10 northern tribes, and scattered them across the whole Assyrian empire. Some 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and did the same to the two southern tribes. He took them as slaves off into Babylon. And so, having started in slavery in Egypt, a little group of them exist at the end of this huge exodus. A little group of them exist in slavery in Babylon, in exile. The exodus takes place, say, about 1200, 1300 BC. Babylon's about 500, 600 BC. So you're talking of that period of 800 years or so that it has taken place, but they're back in slavery and have got nowhere. But in his destruction, he promises a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31:31 is the promise of the new covenant, which will be like the old covenant in many ways, except it will this time have the law not written on tablets of stone like Mount Sinai, but on the heart. And the Spirit will be put within us, we're told in the parallel in Ezekiel, to move us to obey that law. And the sacrifice for sins that takes place in the new covenant is such a sacrifice that there will be full forgiveness. God will remember their sin no more. It is this new covenant, or as we use the Latin word, this new testament, that Jesus is all about. But today we see chapters 32 to 40 of Exodus and the failure of the very first covenant, because it didn't fail hundreds of years later. It failed on the days in which it was given. Right there and then the failure starts, and the need for a better covenant is indicated in the failure, and the need for someone to make atonement for the sins of the people is found here also, and the unavailability of anybody to do it is found here. We have to wait for God's own Son. So, quick summary as we read through. Most of the summary is going to be on the first four chapters, feasting with God. Part one, feasting without God. That is, while Moses is up on the mountain feasting with God and getting the instructions about the tabernacle feasting with God that's going to take place in the years to come, that the people decide to feast with God their own way. But when you feast with God your way instead of God's way, you wind up feasting without God. He will only come to the feast that is properly set up. He's not going to come to the feast that's not properly set up. Chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. For as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool, and then said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." See, the God that they're talking about here, or the gods that they're talking about here, the gods who redeemed you. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the ark and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down to eat and to drink and to get up the feast and indulge in revelry. They have a great feast. The feast is to the Lord. Notice the word Lord is spelt with uppercase all the way through. That's because it's actually in the Hebrew. They got up to have a feast to Yahweh. The golden calf represented Yahweh. But the golden calf does not represent Yahweh. The golden calf misrepresents Yahweh. God is not a bull. That is not what God is like. God is not like a statue which doesn't move. God is not like a statue that doesn't speak. God is not like a statue that has no life. God is not like a statue that has no power. All idols misrepresent God. But it's also misrepresented in the very symbol and nature of his character. For the bull is a symbol of strength and fertility. That is not the essence of the character of God that he reveals. He is the holy God. And so their revelry is their way of worship. Not feasting in fellowship with the God who makes covenant and keeps his promises, but with the fertility gods such as they are going to meet in Canaan. God's response was massive anger. Verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. Notice they're your people at this point, aren't they, Moses? They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and they may destroy them. Then I will make you, that is you, Moses, into a great nation. God can still fulfill his promises to Abraham by doing it through Moses, because Moses is the son of Abraham. So you're going to wipe out all the Israelites and just leave with Moses and start the whole process all over again. The two feasts that are taking place, Moses up on the mountain with God, the people down the bottom with the golden calf, are as far apart as you can get when it comes to feasting. God is at one. He is certainly not at the other. So Moses intercedes for the people. Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Notice Moses now calls them your people to God. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Moses' appeal is severalfold, isn't it? He's concerned for the people, but he's also concerned for God's holy name, and he's concerned for the covenant promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac and Israel, because they were more than just to Abraham. And so he appeals in these terms. In verse 14, the Lord relented and didn't bring his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses then turns and goes down the mountain to the people. The two tablets of testimony in his hands, they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, and he said to Moses, there's sound of the war in the camp. And Moses says, it's not the sound of victory, it's the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. Then Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had burnt and burnt it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? And you now have one of the most classic childish statements of all the Bible now. Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron said. You know how these people are prone, how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever's in gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave it me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Isn't that a wonderful explanation? Aren't we profoundly stupid? Moses saw that the people were running wilder than Aaron and had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. And so he stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever's on the Lord, whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. And Moses was a Levite, and it's not surprising his own tribe came his way, but never mind. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour." And the Levites did as Moses commanded. That day about 3,000 of the people died. And Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." That is an incredible thing to be doing, isn't it? The Levites' commitment to Yahweh exceeded the normal family commitments in the slaughter that they brought to the Israelites. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses' attempt at atonement is one of the most extraordinary little prayers in the whole of the Old Testament, the Bible, isn't it? "Blot me out of the book, but save these people. Kill me in their place." Calls upon God to put the wrath of God upon himself rather than upon the people. And notice how the Lord will not do that. For the Lord will not punish the innocent in place of the guilty. That would be an abomination to him. At this moment you should be thinking, but what about Jesus? And that is a good question to have in your mind. If I keep speaking quickly enough, I'll answer it at the end of the study. You're supposed to be thinking it. But in week 14, I've told you what you're supposed to be thinking. He is not the acceptable substitute. And God says he will send an angel to direct and lead the way. I presume this is the angel of chapter 23, verse 20, that I didn't know about last week and suggested may have been a man like Moses himself. And therefore I'd want to revise what I said last week and say, no, it looks like the angel's a supernatural angel that goes before them. The punishment promised, but also a plague comes immediately. Chapter 33 gives the second part of feasting without God. Now they're going on to the promised land, but they're going on without God. Verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites chipped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." They're not feasting with God anymore. God had laid out these elaborate plans for this wonderful tent, which would travel in the midst of their camp, where they would be permanently feasting with God. But now he's saying, "Well, you feasted without me, so you can go up to the land without me. I stay here at Horeb. I'll send an angel ahead to get rid of the Canaanites, but you're going without me." That is the punishment. He will not go with them. So Moses can still meet with God, but not in the tent that God had designed, the dwelling with the people. So he meets in a tent outside of the camp. Now Moses, verse 7, used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Joshua, always serving at the tent. The tent some distance out of the camp because God's anger, God's feasting, he couldn't feast now with the people in the camp. He couldn't live with the people in the camp. He was too holy and righteous to be with the people who were so sinful and idolatrous. And Moses is the go-between, is the mediator between the two, because he knew God personally. He still was feasting with God. Hebrew doesn't use abstract terms very much. And so a word like personally isn't available to you in Hebrew. The way in which the Hebrew language operates to convey something like that is in concrete imagery. And so it uses a phrase like face to face. When it talks in a little while on about the Lord says, my presence will go with you, the Hebrew actually says, my face will go with you. And your face is knowing someone personally. So Moses knew him personally. It's not saying that he saw God face to face, but that he just knew God. It's an idiomatic expression of Hebrew. Moses then still prays to God to stay with his people. He wants God to guide him there. He doesn't want to take the people up by himself. So verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name and you have found favour with me, but if you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence, my face, will go with you, and I will give you rest. The word you there in that verse is singular. The trouble is these days that in modern English we've got rid of thee, thou, and you, which was a very important distinction between singular and plural. Right? The thee, thou words are singular words. The you word was the plural word. We've now got you for everything. And so we can't distinguish anymore between singular and plural when we use the word you. God says to Moses, my presence will go with thee. Moses, my presence will go with Moses. And I will give Moses rest. Moses said to him, verse 15, if your presence does not go up with us, not with me, but with us, the nation, well, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? It is the presence of God with Israel that makes God's people distinctive, makes them holy. It is the holy God amongst the holy people, the distinctive people. Without God, they're just like any other people wandering around. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So Moses then takes the next bold step in prayer. Extraordinary prayers, these ones of Moses here. He says, now show me your glory. And God's response about his glory is very important to understand. The word glory originally meant weight, meant heavy. You know, the heavies of the university, the vice chancellor's crowd, have their own parking lot and they drive very big, heavy cars. And they wear the kinds of clothing and which indicate their importance. In fact, graduates can get heavy rings to wear, can't they, to symbolise their significance, their weight, their importance. Jewellery, and heavy, chunky jewellery at that, soon became to mean what the word glory meant. And so it then came to mean things that shone, things that were bright, and so the word heavy, the word glory comes to mean splendour. And it's the reflection of how important, how significant, how splendid, how wonderful you are. And so it then comes to mean your reputation. Moses says, now God, show me your glory. What is it that you would see if you were to see the glory of God? What would be his splendor? What would be his greatness? What would be his magnificence? How would you describe God in all his glory? The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. And the Lord said, there is a place near me where you stand by a rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the clefts of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Must not be seen. He can't see the full glory of God. He can get but a glimpse of the back of the glory of God. But the glory of God is what? It's God's goodness. That is his glory. It's not his army, it's not his jewelry, it's not his bright sight, it's not his power, it's his goodness. His goodness that is caught up in his name. And so, Moses has this wonderful opportunity of actually seeing the back of God and having the glory of God revealed to him. And the feasting with God is being restored with Moses. Moses goes back up in the mountain in chapter 34, back with the stones and the law written on them, a new set, and the Lord's glory, his name, is revealed. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two tablets of stone, tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were written on the first, that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on the mountain, Sinai, present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks or the herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, uppercase, so I'll give it to you in the kind of guest name we use, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is the meaning of the word Yahweh. Philip means lover of horses. I don't. And I have found it is relatively mutual. Each of our names have meanings. The meanings are often arbitrary. The meanings often come from the fact that the words are old Latin words, Greek words, Hebrew words, which had meaning. Some English words are used as names. You have some people who are called Joy or Faith or Charity. You used to have people called Gay, but that's not available these days for other reasons. What does the name Yahweh mean? Verses 6 and 7, that's what it means. That is his reputation, that is his character, that is his goodness. He is the God who is compassionate. He is the God who is gracious. He is the God who is slow to anger. He is the God who abounds in love and faithfulness. Those two words, love and faithfulness, become the shorthand reference to this through the rest of the scriptures. Over and over again, two little Hebrew words, love and faithfulness, are used to indicate, sometimes translated grace and truth, like they are in John chapter 1, to indicate to you that you're dealing with a character of God, the glory of God. His glory is his character. And his character is of love and faithfulness, of justice and of mercy. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, see it's in lower cases there because the word Lord is there. O Master, not Yahweh. O Master, if I have found favour in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I'll drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make any treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to the same. Do not make cast idols. And so comes a whole series of rules of the covenant that God repeats for the people of Israel. Verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was the Lord 40 days, 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. The second time up on the mountain he wasn't feasting and eating with God. The second time was a time of deep repentance and penitence for the people. There was no eating, there was no drinking. He was listening to the words of God. But when he came down, verse 29, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the command the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And Moses would put his veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And so you have, because he has such contact with God, there is now a separation between him and the people. Chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40... They then put into effect what God said to do about the tabernacle. They build it in accordance with what God had told Moses to do, which is a theme, little phrase that comes throughout it. The Sabbath is reinstituted, the materials are gathered, the key workers are brought into place, the tabernacle and its furnishings are made, the priests are equipped, the tabernacle is erected, and when it's all finished, we read in chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses couldn't enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses couldn't enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So God now establishes himself in the tent, and they move on from Mount Sinai. So the book of Exodus doesn't actually take us very far towards the promised land. I mean, it takes us certain crucial steps out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, to the covenant. But because of the sinfulness of the people, instead of going on now feasting with God, they're feasted without God. They didn't wait for him. And indeed, they were very fortunate not to have lost touch with him altogether, but for the work of Moses. In this regard, the book of Exodus finishes with what the Bible is on about over and over again. See, whether it's in the Garden of Eden with Adam, or whether it's in the whole world the day after the flood with Noah, or here at Mount Sinai, the Bible is about being in the presence of God. And there is a moment when these people are in the presence of God without sin affecting that relationship, where we can then feast with the pleasures that God's presence provides for us. For that is the character of being with God. God is a good, generous creator who gives generously to his people. And so when you meet with God, it's feasting time in fellowship and relationship with Him. And God institutes how this can continue. The garden He provided for Eden, the tabernacle He provided for the people in the wilderness, were ways in which people could keep meeting with God and enjoying the good things of His earth. But we sin. We will not eat God's way. We will not observe His table manners. We will not give Him the thanks for what He has provided. We will insist on doing it our own way. And because of that, we experience the divine absence. For God withdraws from us. But His withdrawal from us in anger, His withdrawal from us is also His mercy. For if He didn't withdraw from us at that point, He would have to destroy us. If God stayed with sinful people for but a moment, the sinful person would be utterly destroyed. For God is too holy and innocent, and innocent's a wrong word, too holy and righteous to ever fellowship with sinful, rebellious people. He could destroy us, which would be perfectly right, or He could withdraw from us, which would be devastatingly painful, but may give us time. For He is slow to anger. That is His character. And so when the golden calf was made, He could have wiped them out before Moses got down the mountain. Would have been perfectly right. But He saves them through Moses. But He won't travel with them. For if He were to travel with them, He would destroy them. See, what He is doing is consistently keeping away so as not to destroy. Look back with me to chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. 32. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, that is Moses, into a great nation. Or 33, verses 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I'll not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. You see, there are the people being sinful. God says, leave me alone, I'll destroy them. Moses says, please don't destroy them. So God says, well, all right, but I'm not travelling with you, because if I travelled with you, I'd destroy you. God's hostility to sinfulness, we must understand, friends. If you do not understand God's hostility to sinfulness, you will never come to know God. Our God is a righteous, holy God. And He will not tolerate people breaking their covenant. He made covenant with these redeemed slaves. They said, everything the Lord says to do, we will do. And they immediately went back on their word and started to do things the exact reverse of what He said to do. God does not tolerate that. Malachi chapter 2 has words which should be read at every wedding, but which we find almost impossible to read at weddings now because so many of our community have already broken them, and we're embarrassed reading it out loud to people. It says in Malachi 2, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Pretty strong sentence, isn't it? Why does God hate divorce? Because in marriage, people make a covenant and they promise to be faithful to each other. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, I'm going to love you. I'm going to stick with you. No matter what the circumstances of life, I am yours, you are mine, we two will be one. What is divorce about? Divorce is about going back on your word. Divorce is about pulling apart that which God has joined together. Divorce is about being unfaithful when God's people should be faithful. God hates divorce. He married the people of Israel. That is why they had to have no other gods but Him, because He was their God. He was their husband. He was united with them. And what's the first thing they do? The first thing they do is turn around and worship other gods. The first opportunity available, they launch off into adultery. God hates the faithlessness of that adultery which is called idolatry in particular. But in his mercy, he holds back his hand of full anger by giving people up. It's still wrath, it's still dreadful for people to travel without God, but it's not the full wrath of destruction. You find it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because people, instead of worshipping God whom they knew in creation, worship creatures, statues. And so God, three times we read the awesome words, God gave them up to do the things they wanted to do, to left them alone to their own folly and stupidity. And yet, he does purify through the hands of Levites, the Levitical tribe who slaughter. He does purify by the plague that breaks out amongst them at the end of chapter 32. But the book, this section, is about Moses' actions. Moses, it's one of the most beautiful, moving, heroic sections of the Old Testament. Moses stands in the breach, pleading for the people. He's not part of the people's sin because he was up the mountain at the time. And he prays that God would stay his hand in chapter 32, verse 11. He offers to make atonement himself in chapter 31 following. He prays that God would continue to lead his people and stay with his people and not just stay with him. See, Moses, if he was a self-centered man at this point, could have said, well, that's all right, God. Those people are a stiff-necked lot. I can't stand them either. But, you know, you're with me, I'm with you, and we'll just drag them along. But Moses identifies fully with them and say, no, God, don't just bless me, bless them also. Indeed, he takes that next step. No, God, bless them with my blessing. Cut me off that they might be saved. You ponder who you would pray that prayer for. It's an extraordinary prayer. Send me to hell so that who may be saved? But Moses can't do that. He's concerned for God's reputation. The Egyptians will laugh at you, God, because of what you've done. He's concerned for the Israelites' salvation, that they be rescued. He's concerned for the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people. But he can't make atonement for them. It is still God who does the righteous decisions. It is still God who is in control. Israel doesn't deserve to live, but it's God who sets aside his anger for them. God can fulfill his promise to Abraham through Moses, but he chooses to do it at Moses' request through the people. God is holy and righteous, but he is so low to anger. And so he doesn't do what he decided to do. Chapter 32, verse 14, he relents. The word is really repents. It's a fudge to try and turn it into relents. He doesn't change his mind and he doesn't regret what he's done, but he embarks on a new direction in response to Moses' prayer. That's what we want, friends, by the way. We want a God who repents like that. That is, we don't want a God who's fickle, who keeps changing his mind. Well, he's not that. But we don't want a God who is immovable, who is unresponsive to human prayer. God is movable to our prayers. If we pray righteously, he responds to our prayers. But Moses wanted more. He wanted God to more than just send his angel, to more than just be with him. He wants to see God's glory himself, and he wants God's people to be part of the glory of God. But to have all this, Moses needs to make an atonement that he cannot make. God can't punish a third person who's innocent for the sins of the guilty. So how can we ever have our sins forgiven? Well, God can take the sins of the guilty upon himself. It's not just that Moses didn't sin and Jesus didn't sin. It's that Jesus was God who took the sin upon himself. For it would be an abominable thing to punish a third independent party for the sins of others. God doesn't do that. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, God was taking the sin upon himself that others might be forgiven. No, there is no other good enough than Jesus, not even the mighty Moses. But what Moses tried to do indicates to us, foreshadows what Jesus came to do in establishing a covenant far greater than Moses' covenant, because it's a covenant that had real forgiveness, because it had a true atonement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and the forgiveness that he won for us by bearing your wrath on our behalf. And we thank you for the prefiguring of that in Moses, that we might understand what he has done for us. And we thank you for the covenant that we enjoy, which is so much greater than this covenant we've read about these days, for in it is full forgiveness. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.